The rest of us, I'm going to be in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14, all the way to verse 30. Just as a little anecdote, probably the most memorable church service in my recent memory, at least, maybe near the end of my life, if I'm asked, what's the most memorable church service you've ever been to? It might be the same answer. And it was probably 5 or 6 years ago, Barrett got up to preach, and this new family started attending Redeemer. Like, well, they came for the first time, sat on the front row, single mom, two girls that probably had a lot of sugar in their systems, and one brought a jump rope. And during Barrett's sermon, she stood up right there in the old sanctuary, but right there, and started jumping rope during his sermon. Probably the most memorable service I'll ever remember. If you were there, you remember it. This sermon today is about Jesus going to church. And without a doubt, for anybody in that church service, this would have been the most memorable church service of their entire lives. One that they would be able to look back on with vivid detail. Not a funny story, but a very serious, earth-shattering story about Jesus attending worship and something incredible happens during that service. So join me as I pray, and then I'll read the text. Father in heaven, we praise you and your Son and your Spirit. We love you. We ask you that you would grow us, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of Scripture. We pray that your Son would be glorified and honored just as you were honored and glorified, just as your Spirit is to be honored and glorified. And we pray that I would be forgotten, that the temperature in the room would be ignored, that any distraction would be put out of mind, and that Christ and Him crucified would be remembered by everybody here. Lord, we pray this in His name. Amen. All right. Luke 4, starting in verse 14. Just for context, Jesus has been baptized, and then Jesus was driven into the desert. I preached on that last week. He was tempted by the devil for 40 days, culminating in those three temptations that we talked about. And Jesus passed those tests with flying colors. He never gave in to sin. Right after that, we get today's story. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of the Lord. So let's walk through this very memorable and beautiful passage. Jesus, on the tail end of his temptations in the desert, he's in the region of Galilee. And picture Galilee as sort of like our version, West Virginia's version of a county. It's the wider region. Nazareth was a town in that region. So Galilee region, Nazareth was the town. And news about Jesus is beginning to spread. A report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And it was a good report. News was about Jesus was spreading like wildfire. And it all seems to be really positive news. People liked what they were seeing and what they were hearing. Until we get to verse 16. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. So this is Jesus' hometown. Now he was born in southern one of the counties, Judah. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. That was his hometown. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on Saturday, the Sabbath day, their Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now pause here for me, Wyatt. So if you're like me, I can get some of the Jewish buildings in my head confused. So if you're like me, just to clarify, the tabernacle, the temple, synagogues, three different things. The tabernacle was that tent in the Old Testament. It could move around. The temple was one building in Jerusalem. It replaced the tabernacle where sacrifices were done. So tabernacle and temple, that's not what's being talked about. Synagogues, picture them as like your local church. There was only one tabernacle and only one temple, but there were a lot of synagogues. Every, you know, major town or major city at least had one synagogue. So picture it like a church service, and we actually know what they would do in these synagogues. We've got sort of an order of the worship service. They would come together once a week, and here's what they would do when they met at synagogue. Jews would start usually with a public prayer, and then they would confess their faith. So usually it was the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So public prayer, they'd confess their faith, they'd do some more praying after that. They would read scripture. Usually they would start with something from the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They would start somewhere there, they would read it, and then they would read something from the prophets. And then they would pray again, and then there would be a sermon. Someone would get up, someone was there who could, get up and explain the text, and then a prayer, and then they would do a benediction. Sounds kind of familiar. Sounds a little bit like our worship services, Christian worship services today. So that's how he spent his Saturdays, so to speak. And Jesus here, he's been sitting down, and he stands up to read. They always stood up to read. It was a sign of reverence. And he's handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. So it seems like all the books of the Old Testament were maybe individual scrolls. Isaiah seemed to have its own scroll. The attendant hands Jesus the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Now, we don't know if Jesus requested that scroll beforehand or if maybe that was just in God's timing. That was what was on the schedule for the day. We don't know. But either way, Jesus is handed this scroll, and notice how sometimes in Scripture it moves very quickly with very little detail, but this is one of those stories where it seems like Luke sort of slows down the clock, and he gives you all these vivid details. It's like he wants you to be right there in the synagogue watching this take place. Notice how slow and detailed Luke is. Jesus is handed the scroll. He unrolls the scroll, and he finds, they didn't have chapter and verse back then, but he found the place where it was written, And then the quote, what Jesus is about to read is mainly from Isaiah 61. Not fully, but mainly from Isaiah 61. And that passage, written hundreds of years before Jesus, what was mainly about God's people who back then they were taken captive and they were transported from their country to a different country. They were transported to Babylon, a different city, and they were held captive against their will, kind of like the Israelites when they were in Egyptian slavery. It was a little bit like that. So that happened in the 500s BC. God's people were taken captive to Babylon. And Isaiah 61, the original context, is about those captives getting released from their captivity. That was what Isaiah 61 was originally about. Those captives getting out of Babylonian captivity in the 500s BC. Now here's what Jesus does with this text though. He takes that Old Testament text about Babylon and getting free, and it was true for them then, but he takes it and he applies it to his present day situation. And he says to them, just like they were in physical exile and captivity and they were going to be released, I've come to do the very same thing for you guys spiritually. I've come to do that for you because you guys are in bondage just like they were in bondage. You just don't know it. So let's walk through this prophecy from Luke 4. Jesus begins, Isaiah 61 says this, and Jesus quotes it, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, just pause for a moment. I've been teaching that class on Wednesdays on the Trinity. So I see the Trinity everywhere now. It's been fresh on my head. Why did Jesus need the Holy Spirit? I mean, think about that. He's God. Couldn't he just walk around and help whoever he wanted to help without the Holy Spirit's help whatsoever? And the answer is yes, of course he could have done that. He's fully God. But at the same time, Jesus, who's fully God, is also fully human being. He's both, fully God, fully man. And as a full human being, who was given a very specific task, a very specific mission, the Spirit came to rest on that human being to help him with that task. And Barrett preached on that a couple of weeks ago. At Jesus' baptism, you've got the voice of the Father from heaven who sent the Spirit to rest on Jesus, the God-man. And Jesus, as a man, he's fully God, but as a man, he the Holy Spirit aided him and helped him to do what he was called to do. Now, so think about this. God the Father sent God the Holy Spirit to rest and anoint God the Son. Now, have fun trying to figure that out. That's all I know. The Father sent the Spirit to rest on God the Son, and the Son needed the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, as a human being to do his task. So, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And what is the Spirit of the Lord upon me for? Why is he upon me? Because he has anointed me to do something. He has anointed me to proclaim good news. And I want to pause here and talk about this. That phrase, two words in English, good news, in Greek, that is the word gospel. In Greek, it's the word evangelion. That's where we get the word gospel, and that's where we get the term evangelism, evangelion. The Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus to proclaim the gospel. Jesus came, in other words, guys, to do many things. But one of the things that Jesus came to do was to preach, to open his mouth and share really good news. Really good news. This is kind of a Tim Kellerism, getting this from Tim Keller. Just as a reminder to everybody here, if you're new to Christianity, especially, and you're trying to figure out what is this thing Christianity, what's it all about? The gospel, which is what Christianity is all about, the gospel is at its core, it's not good advice. It's not good advice. The gospel is not, let me tell you how to have a tidier house. It's not about that. The gospel is not, let me tell you how to have a more romantic marriage. you might need a more romantic marriage. But that's not what the gospel is first and foremost. The gospel is not, let me tell you how to get in better shape physically. The gospel is not, let me tell you how to keep your New Year's resolutions. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. All those things, though, are advice. All those things are advice. Things that you must do or things that you should do. The gospel is not first and foremost advice. It's news. And news, by definition, is something that has already happened. The gospel is not telling you what to do. It's a declaration of what has already been done. That's the difference between the gospel and everything else. You could see the difference between the gospel and every other religion in that distinction. Every other religion, let me tell you how to work your way to heaven. Pray five times a day facing this direction. Say this about Muhammad. Or do these good things. Advice, advice, advice. The gospel is, let me tell you what has already been done for you. And that word gospel wasn't at the beginning a Christian word. This is really cool to me. The word already had some usage in the broader culture. When a Roman emperor was born, a baby that would be Roman emperor, people would say, rejoice, the good news of the future Roman emperor, he's been born. Or, this is my favorite one, the Greeks would use it this way. If your country went to battle and they ended up winning, someone came back and told you the good news, the gospel, we won. So just picture, imagine for a moment that you were a young lady, Greek culture, you're a young woman, engaged to the man of your dreams, soon to be married. And you're daydreaming every day about your husband, your future husband, the children you might have. What are we going to name them? Where are we going to live? What's our life going to look like? You've got all these beautiful dreams about what life will be like. When suddenly you get word that your country is going to go to war with an enemy country. And you as a female, you stay back. But all of the men, the able-bodied men, they go over to this other country and they fight in a battle. And you are biting your fingernails down to nothing because you're worried, because you know if my country loses, I'm probably going to become a slave, and I can kiss all of my future hopes about a husband and children and a home. I can kiss all those goodbye. I'm going to be taken captive to a different country, and I'm going to be a slave. So you were on pins and needles waiting for either good news or bad news, when suddenly, one day, you see a guy traveling, either on horseback or on foot, and he's excited, and he's coming to your town, and you can tell from the way this guy's moving, this is going to be good. And he comes to you, and he says something like this: our country just won the war, your future husband is coming home, and you're free. That, what the Greeks would call, is good news. They would use the term gospel. Christianity took that term, which is news, and they said, there's no better term to apply to what the message of Christianity is than the word gospel. Good news. News that's meant to make you really, really happy. That's what the gospel means. News that's meant to make you joyful and happy. And who, according to Jesus, does he proclaim the good news to? He has anointed me to proclaim good news, first, the first people on this list, the poor. And I have wrestled, a lot last week, is Jesus talking about physically poor people, or is he talking about spiritually poor people? And the answer, I think it's probably both. I think it's probably both. First of all, let's handle the physically poor people. Jesus comes, and he's got really good news for people who don't have two nickels to rub together. Because those people were the most vulnerable in society. You know, and the orphans and the widows, often they were poor. They had no power, no earthly security, no prestige. And Jesus comes along and he says, I've got a good message for them about this thing called eternal life. And guess what? They can have it, and they don't have to pay for it. It's free. I've got this thing called eternal life. And just history of Christianity, by and large, poor people are more attracted to Christianity than wealthy people. It's just true. Christianity comes to a country, literacy shoots up. With literacy shooting up, you know, jobs get better, there's more money. And you know what happens throughout church history? The gospel kind of loses its flair in that country. They've got more money than they need. They're fine. They don't need God. I think that's kind of the mentality. Poor people are usually more often to realize, no, I need God. I'm not too humble to ask, or I'm not too proud to ask. I need God. They don't suffer from the illusion of self-sufficiency. They're more likely to believe they need Jesus. And yet, so that's physically poor. I also think, fundamentally, this is talking about proclaiming good news to people who are spiritually poor. And this is where I offend everybody in this room. Everybody in this room is spiritually, totally in poverty. None of us in this room have two nickels to rub together spiritually. We have nothing spiritually that we can say, God, look at this spiritual money. Look at these good deeds that I've done. Look at my righteousness. And because of this, will you sell me some good blessing? No, we're spiritually poor. We're poor in spirit. We have nothing to offer God. And Jesus comes along and says, I've got good news for people that have nothing to offer God. That's the first people that he has good news for. Second thing he does, according to this verse, the Father anointed Jesus with the Spirit and sent the Son to proclaim, to preach liberty to the captives. Now, is this talking about physical captives or spiritual? Well, originally they were in captive in Babylon back in Isaiah's time. But I think for us in this room and for Jesus' audience in this room, this one is almost purely spiritual. And if you didn't like my last point about you being spiritually poor, you're not going to like this one either. Every human being in this room was born a spiritual slave. Don't buy the lie that babies are born and they're good. Have you seen kids? Do not buy that lie. They're not. Don't even buy the lie that babies come into this world and they're spiritually neutral. And if they have a good environment, they'll be good. And if they have a bad environment, they'll turn bad. No. Every human being comes into this world with a bent away from God and kind of curved in on themselves towards sin and selfishness. All of us in this room. And Jesus says this about sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. That's everybody in this room. We are born with invisible spiritual shackles around our hands and feet and neck. And when we're tempted to do something, we would do it. We're addicted to sin. And if you're not a Christian, this is one area you gotta accept this in order to accept Christ. You are still a slave to sin and ultimately to death. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus comes along. He says, not only do I have good news for the poor spiritually, I've come to proclaim freedom to people who are captive. You feel like there's a chain around your neck spiritually or emotionally? Well, I've got the key to get that chain off. I've come to proclaim liberty to the captives. And then thirdly, the third piece of good news here, recovering of sight to the blind, physically or spiritually. Well, it is true, Jesus so often would heal people in the Gospels that were physically blind. But one of the reasons he did that was to illustrate the fact that every person in this room, apart from Christ, is spiritually blind. I don't care what your IQ is. I don't care what you scored on the ACTs or SATs. You came into this world spiritually unable to see Christ for who he really is and unable to see who you are for who you really are. And that's why, have you ever been stumped by people that you know that are so brilliant and yet they can't see what we as Christians can see so plainly, which is they need Christ? You ever been stumped by that? Why can't this brilliant friend of mine who is so smart You know, he could do calculus at age three. Why does he think God doesn't exist? Or why does he think he doesn't need Jesus? Or why does he think people are basically good? I'll tell you why. He's blind. He's blind. Blind people can't see. But you can see, can't you? If you're a Christian, you can see. You know, as John Newton said in the song we're going to sing soon, I once was blind, but now I see. I once was blind, but now I see. So recovering of sight to the blind. Fourth one, this is similar to number two, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The word for oppressed, another way to say it is those who are broken or those who are bruised, those who are beat down. Jesus doesn't just proclaim liberty to them. Notice what he does here. To set at liberty. He's going to set them free to those who are broken and bruised and oppressed. And if you were in Christ, here's the glorious good news. If you were in Christ, those shackles of sin and death that you came into this world, you know, shackled by, you are no longer shackled by them. And therefore, those sins that still haunt you, that you did 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 15 years ago, whatever it is, those bad skeletons in your closet, let them go. That they are, you're not shackled to them any longer. You're free. You are free. Jesus has set you free. I love the way Augustine said this. Augustine, who was well read, seems to be very well read, said this: I have read in Plato and Cicero many wise and beautiful sayings, but I've never read in either of them, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You see what Augustine's saying there? Augustine probably loved those Greek philosophers, Plato and the politician Cicero. Augustine said, man, I loved reading those guys. They had some wisdom and they had some beautiful sayings, but I've never read them say, come to me and I will give you rest. Jesus, though, says to us, come to me, all who labor, and I will give you rest. And then the last blessing of this verse, Jesus came to set at liberty those, or sorry, next part of the verse, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, what's this talking about? Won't go into too much detail, but in Leviticus 25, God sets a new rule for his people. And here's the rule. Every 50 years, mark your calendar, God said in the Old Testament, every 50 years, there's going to be a reset in culture that's meant to replenish. And here's what God meant by that. Let's say you were an Israelite, you fell on hard times, you were poor, you had to sell your family land. You see, you sold your family land that's been in your family for generations. And you were so poor and so in dire straits, you had to sell yourself into indentured servitude. So you were not a slave, but you kind of weren't your own. You had to work, you got paid for it, but you were kind of like, you hitched your wagon to this other guy that could provide for you, and you couldn't just leave. That would be a bad predicament to be in. What God says in Leviticus 25 is, every 50 years, blow a trumpet, literally, blow a trumpet to announce this year is the year of Jubilee. And on this year, if you were an indentured servant, you get to go back home. And to that land that used to be in your family that you had to sell, you get that back. Everything in society gets kind of put back at the way that it should be. That was the year of Jubilee. And Jesus comes along and he says this, yeah, that year of Jubilee, that restoration of the year of Jubilee that they did in the Old Testament, I'm the one that was pointing to. I'm the one that in your life, I can begin to put everything back in the right order. It's me. So he quotes from Isaiah 61 mainly, and then he says this in verse 20, or Luke tells us, he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. Now, sitting was, unlike American culture, sitting was the posture of a teacher. So they would read by standing up, but when they came to teach, they would sit. So Jesus sits down to indicate he's about to teach. and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And just think, where is Jesus at this moment? He's in his hometown. That means these people knew him. They knew him probably from a very, very early age. They watched him grow up. Maybe their kids played together. They knew where he lived, where his family lived. They knew what his adopted dad, Joseph, what he did for a living. You know, they knew all this stuff about Jesus. Their eyes were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, he likely said more than that, but that's all we know that he said. And what Jesus is saying here is, guys, you know that all those promises from Isaiah 61 about these great things that were going to happen, captives being freed and poor people getting good news and blind people receiving their sight, the Messiah was going to do that? That's me. Today, all those Old Testament prophecies are beginning to be fulfilled. To paraphrase one commentator, I love this. Isaiah made it prophecy. Jesus made it history. Isaiah said, this is going to happen. Jesus came along and said, yeah, this has happened. That's why I came. I came to preach to you freedom and recovery of sight. And notice their reaction in verse 22. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So they spoke well of him, I think for two reasons. Number one, undoubtedly Jesus was a good speaker. I mean, you would have been hanging on every word that Jesus said. He was, I would argue, the best communicator who has ever lived. And there have been some really good communicators just in recent history. Think about Winston Churchill. I mean, that guy, he was a good speaker. Martin Luther King Jr., he was a good speaker. Abe Lincoln, he was a good speaker. That they could give speeches that would stick with people and resonate deeply with people. None of them could hold a candle to Jesus. He was more gifted at speaking than anyone else. So they marveled because of his talent, but they also marveled at his content, what he said. Notice, they all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Not only was he gifted, but what he said was really, really gracious. He was telling them good news. In the words of one commentator, he spoke words filled with divine grace. It was like Jesus spoke and dripping from his mouth were just life-giving words of things that you didn't, blessings from God that you didn't even deserve. They loved it. And then here's the biggest mood swing I have ever seen in my entire life. Go back to the end of that last verse, Wyatt. They said, so they're in the midst of marveling, then a change happens. They say this, wait a minute, is not this Joseph's son? You see what they're saying there? They're saying, wait a minute, Jesus, you're just an ordinary guy. Like, we saw you grow up. Your dad is a carpenter. You're a carpenter. You're making some pretty audacious claims here. You're just a regular guy. I think they were saying that just in their heads. That's what they were thinking. And the reason I think that is Jesus, it seems like he knew people's hearts. He could perceive in ways that no other human being could. And he kind of beats them to the punch by saying this. Verse 23, he said to them, doubtless you guys will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Now, what does that proverb mean? What that essentially means is this. They're saying, in their hearts, they're saying, well, Jesus, if you claim to be the Messiah, prove it. You know, ladies, I thought of this. I'm not handy at all. There's not a handy bone in my body. I tried to put a sink faucet on yesterday. I told Audrey it'll be done today. Because we got guests coming over today. It'll be done. They'll be able to use this restroom. Last night, had to run to Walmart, get a little ring. Came home, tried to put it on. I came out and said to Audrey, it's not going to be ready today. But imagine, ladies, you're married to a guy that is really handy man. I know there are some guys wired this way. They're handy when it comes to maybe helping someone else out or at their job. You know, they're really handy. They'll do anything for someone else. They get home and they're tired, and they'll say to their spouse, "I'll get to our home when I get to it." And you could say to your husband, "Physician, heal yourself." In other words, if you've got all these skills, use it here. Well, that's what they were saying to Jesus. Jesus, if you claim to be able to do all these miracles and all these other places we've heard about you doing them, do it here in your own hometown. Start here. Prove that you're the Messiah. And then Jesus continues. He says that they say, "What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And then he utters this very famous quote, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Why is that? Why is it that a prophet or whoever it is to be considered great in his hometown? I think the reason is this. Everybody there was familiar with the little boy Jesus. And they've got the little boy Jesus in their head. And it's hard for them to picture Jesus as being anything other than an ordinary man. There's even a saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And it's hard for them, because Jesus is in his hometown, it's hard for them to kind of look at things objectively. They're biased. So what Jesus does to illustrate what he's about to do is he tells two stories from the Old Testament, just briefly. The first one, verse 25, "In truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." What's Jesus illustrating here? Well, he's telling two stories, Elijah and Elisha. Both of them were prophets from the Old Testament. Both of them were, by and large, rejected by God's people. So you know what they did when they were rejected? They went to Gentiles. This widow in Sidon and the Syrian Naaman. And they went to Gentiles. And these two Gentiles, they were the ones that experienced, you know, healing and miraculous power because they believed. You see what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying, "I'm going to do exactly what Elijah and Elisha did. You in my hometown, you reject me, I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm going to go somewhere else." And then we get to verse 28. "When the synagogue heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill." Nazareth was built sort of on the side of a cliff, side of a big hillside. They took him out of the synagogue, they took him up to the top, and their goal was to throw him down on the rocks below and kill him and be done with him. Now, occasionally when I preach or when Barrett preaches, we will say something that rubs someone the wrong way. Or maybe it happens often, I don't know, but occasionally it rises to the level of someone wants to talk to us because we said something that they thought was either wrong or offensive or whatever. So occasionally I've gotten a text the next day saying, "Hey, when you said this in your sermon, what did you mean by that?" Or someone, I've gone out to lunch with someone and he said, "Hey, you said this," and he's offered constructive criticism. That happens. It's happened to me. It's happened to Barrett. It's par for the course. But neither Barrett nor myself, we've never made someone so mad that they wanted to kill us, or at least attempted to kill us. No one has ever put a hit on our lives before. But Jesus said something that was so infuriating. He was basically saying, "I'm not coming back to Nazareth. I will not going to do any miracles here. I'm going somewhere else." And he's charging them with unbelief and faithlessness. He got under their skin so much, they threatened to kill him. They tried to kill him. And not only did they try to kill him, they didn't even wait for the church service to be over. I mean, look closely. They rose up right during the middle of his sermon. They rose up And they drove him out of the town, and they brought him to the very top of the hill to throw him off. And then verse 30, I would love to see this happen. I don't know how it happened. But passing through their midst, he went away. You know, did he duck down and sort of just skirt past them? Or did he do something supernatural? Probably the latter. My guess is he did something as God that sort of they were unable to hold on to him. You know, unable to hold on to him. He got away. And you can tell here already in Luke 4, the cross of Christ, which happens in the end of Luke, it's already casting a shadow from the future here to the present. This is foreshadowing if I've ever seen it. The cross is casting a shadow, and Jesus will die. Not today, because today's not his time. He's not afraid to die, but he's not going to die today. It's not his not his hour yet. And it's casting his shadow, and you could tell from here on out, Jesus is going to be met with one of two reactions. Some are going to love him, and some are going to despise him. And by and large, it's his own that despise him. Remember how John says it in John 1. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This long-awaited Messiah that was the first promise of Jesus, Genesis 3. Genesis 3, he's coming. This long-awaited Messiah, he gets here, and his people try to kill him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And there's no indication from here on out, maybe he did, but there's no indication Jesus ever came back to his hometown again. This could have been the very last visit to Nazareth that he ever took. One application before we go to the table, and this is mainly for unbelievers. There isn't a single account in the New Testament of Jesus boring somebody. You think about that. There's not a single account in the New Testament of Jesus ever making someone bored. It was always one of two reactions. People loved him and flocked to him, or they did what these crowds did. They hated him and wanted him dead. No one was ever indifferent to Jesus. They either wanted to crown him or kill him. Guys, it's the same in 2026, right here in Redeemer. If you're bored by Jesus, blame me. Or blame your own heart. It's not Jesus. No one was bored by Jesus. And my question to you is this: how will you, unbeliever, respond to this man? Boredom is not an option. Neutrality, Jesus tells us, is not an option. Either you will love him or you will hate him. But you've got to choose one of those two. Let's pray.